Turn, please, to Genesis
chapter 6. In the next 2 hours, we want to look at three things. Number one, the flood of Genesis 6 through 8. And number two, the origin of pride coming off of Nimrod in an earlier chapter. And then we want to take a summary look at the theories of the origin of man viewed from the standpoint of evolutionism and creationism. But first, the flood. Genesis 6 through 8:14. We bring the flood to a close at Genesis 8:14 because of the words of that verse. It says, "In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry." And that brings the flood to its end. First, the flood, the cause. Genesis 6:13. The flood, the cause. The cause of the flood was the depravity and sinfulness of man, and it is handled in several ways. First of all, in Genesis 6:13, you have the emphasis on universal corruption. Universal corruption. Reading. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them.'" And then the B part of the verse will emphasize the universal judgment. But first, universal corruption. 4 points. Number one, depravity of man was defiant. The depravity of man was defiant. And for that, we have to back up to verse 11. Verse 11 says, "The earth was corrupt," and the defiancy of it is spelled out in the words, "in the sight of God." So the depravity was defiant. 6:11, emphasis on the fact that this was in the sight of God, in the face of God. Man was depraved. When we say that the sin was in the sight of God, this is taking sin to its roots. For example, David reflected that truth in the statement of Psalm 51, verse 4, where he makes a statement, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." So sin, as to its root, is sin is against God. And while it is true that when David says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," it was also true that he sinned against Bathsheba. It is also true that he sinned against her husband Uriah. It is also true that he sinned against Israel because he did not go out into warfare as he should. It is also true at its roots that he sinned and sinned against God. And we ought to put with that another statement, and that is this: how do we see the sinfulness of sin? And the statement we should make, the sinfulness of sin is seen only when one sees who is sinned against. the sinfulness of sin is seen only when one sees who is sinned against. And that simply means that we may see that we have sinned against man, but if we see that we have sinned against man, we will not see the sinfulness of sin. We will never see the sinfulness of sin apart from recognizing that it is a perfect, holy, righteous, just God against whom we have sinned. And when we come to chapter 6 and the occasion for the flood, the corruption is universal because it was sin in the sight of God, or it was sin that was defiant. Second, the depravity was not only defiant, but it was incurable. The depravity and sinfulness of man was incurable. In verse 13, we read that God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." And the question involved is, what is meant by the end of all flesh? And the question that needs to be asked and answered is, it is the end in what sense? And we can answer that in a positive and a negative way. When he says the end of all flesh, he is not referring to imminent destruction. When he says the end of all flesh is come before me, he does not mean imminent destruction. He does mean that it is the end in the sense of ultimate depravity. Man was as bad as he could be. The corruption was as bad as it can be. Running throughout the Old Testament and New Testament likewise is the concept of having, with the committal of sin, and I'm simply coining a term, there is a sin quotient. And by that we mean that God will allow man to sin so far, but not beyond. Look, for example, at Genesis 15, 16. Genesis 15, 16 carries the idea that there is a sin quotient. In terms of the nation of Israel taking the land of Palestine and discharging the inhabitants, well, let's go back as far as verse 13. Verse 13 says, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, that's Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here," that is to Palestine, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete," filled up. The idea is sin quotient. The Amorites can go so far, they haven't gotten there yet, but they will get there, and they will arrive at a point of no return. And so we might put another phrase that will help us remember this, there is a point of no return. In Genesis 15, the Amorites had not arrived yet at the point of no return, but they were there. And they were approaching that very rapidly. And when in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, God says, the end, i.e., point of no return, the sin quotient of all flesh has come before me. And God is simply saying, man has now moved to the point that nothing can be done. The sin is incurable. Man has arrived at the point of no return. Third feature. The depravity that we come to in Genesis was replete. And we catch that off of verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled. And there is your word. The earth is filled with violence. And the emphasis is on the fact that it is replete. Fourth, the depravity was monolithic. Depravity was monolithic. Universal. Actually, the word monolithic means one lithos, one stone, one rock. It was total. It was full. It was complete. And if you read through Genesis 6, 11 through 13, as we will do, notice the emphasis on the complete monolithic corruption. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Monolithic total corruption. Therefore, when you come to the flood, what was the cause of the flood? Universal corruption that was defiant, depravity that was incurable, depravity that was replete, and depravity that was monolithic. And therefore, coming into verse 13, giving the cause of the flood, you have universal corruption. The answer to universal corruption is number two, universal judgment. Or to use the words of the text, the answer is universal destruction. And that's the last part of chapter 6, verse 13b. I'm about to destroy. The Hebrew word for destroy is the word that means to wipe. I am about to wipe out them with the earth. Now, with the cause of the flood announced in verse 13. By the way, so far, and it's very easy to reason ahead, coming up through verse 13, how is God going to do this? He is going to destroy man. How is he going to do that? And if you go back from verse 13, as far back as you want to go in Genesis, you will notice that there is no statement of how he is going to do it. That will come along later. Right now, the emphasis is on the cause. Destruction is coming. in the light of the cause of the coming judgment, there is to be a preparation. And the preparation is in chapter 6, 14 through 22. And that, in turn, breaks into two parts. One, God's instructions. What are you to do? 14 through 17. And the emphasis is on the making of the ark. Verse 14, God says, make for yourself an ark. And that continues down through verse 17. With verse 18, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. So it's God's instructions, 14 through 17. God's covenant, 18 through 22. First, his instructions. Noah is told he is to make an ark. The Hebrew word tabah means a chest. It means a box. So, verse 14 says, make for yourself a chest, a box. The emphasis, therefore, is that the ark, or what we have translated as the ark, was not a ship. But what we would call, if you have a rectangular box floating in the water, it's not a ship, it is called a what? A barge. Noah's ark was Noah's barge. It was not for sailing. God was not telling Noah that we're going to have this lovely cruise ship upon which you will sail the world. The emphasis was not for sailing, but floating. As far as the description of what we call Noah's Ark was concerned, the thing didn't move at all. It just sat there. It just floated. It was the vehicle for the salvation of Noah in the universal flood. Now, as to size of the ark, and I'm taking this from page 10, The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, and they calculate on the basis of the 17.5 cubit. That's a small cubit. And on that basis, the ark was 437.5 feet long. The ark was big. If you look at a football field, which is what, 100 yards? 300 feet? The ark was 437 feet, better than a football field, long. Wide, 72.5. High, 43.75. According to verse 16, you had three decks. Verse 16 says, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with a lower second and third deck. And therefore you can get some figures out of that. 95,700 square feet. Anyone have a house that big? 95,700 square feet. Cubic feet, 1,396,000 cubes. Cubic feet. The gross tonnage would be 13,960. That's gross tonnage. Now, as we have already indicated, that up through verse 13, God has announced destruction, but he has said nothing about how he would destroy. That comes about in verse 17, first statement of how God is going to destroy the earth. Verse 17 reads, "And behold, I, even I, am bringing a," first mention, "flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish." So the announcement is now made that the judgment is going to be by means of a flood. The ark is an exhibition of God's grace. And in connection with every single judgment of Scripture, we can say three things. God has judged many times, but of all judgments, we can say three things. Number one, all judgments of Scripture, without any exceptions, are prefaced, preceded by, and I will underscore these two words, full explanation of reason. God never judges without saying why. And that's worth noting. God never judges anytime, anywhere. God never judges without saying why. As a matter of fact, with the judgment of the flood, God said why through Noah for 120 years. And if you trace the judgment of the flood, the judgment of Sodom, the judgment of Judah and Israel, as a matter of fact, when we think of the judgment brought about on Judah and Israel with the captivities, did God take time to say why? That's what all the prophets are about. Taking time to say why that the judgment was going to fall. There is never a judgment that is not prefaced by full explanation. Number two, all judgments, with no exception, are prefaced by grace. Let's put it a different way. All judgments are prefaced by opportunity. And what we mean by that is there is always a chance to change. Maybe that phrase will stick, so let's write it. There is always a chance to change. No exception to that. Where do we live today? We live recognizing that a judgment much like that of the flood, which is universal in nature, is coming. But it didn't happen last week. Probably will not happen this week, or probably not the next, because God always prefaces judgment by chance to change. And that means that grace always overrides the judgment concept. Every judgment gives full explanation. Here is why I am doing this. Every judgment is prefaced by time to change, opportunity. And therefore you have the biblical concept of time explained. Number three. In every judgment, delivery is always one way. Don't care where you go, delivery is only one way. How many ways could you escape the flood? One. The ark or nothing. When God judged Israel for her rebellion, he erected a serpent in the book of Numbers. How many serpents were there? One. And if you trace through the judgments of Scripture, you will find that God is a one-way God. There are never two ways. There are never alternatives. It is always and forever a one-way delivery. Never multiple deliveries, never options. Let's put it that way. There are never options. There are no options. It's this way or no way. It's either this way or judgment. And those are the three fundamental truths that are connected with every judgment you find in the Word of God. God never judges without full explanation of why. God never judges without granting opportunity to change. God never judges and provides more than one way of delivery. It is always a one-way delivery. All right, then. Preparation, God's instructions, 14 through 18 of Genesis, and we should read them. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you will make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50. Its height, 30 cubits. We've translated those over into feet. You shall make a window or an opening, actually a light space for the ark. Take from verse 16 a little 1 cubit square window for the whole ark. This is a light space. Finish it to a cubit from the top. Set a door in the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. By the way, not only was the ark the only way, but there was only one way into the ark, the door. Biblical doctrine is conveyed by that. And verse 16, behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, first time that God announces how he is going to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. Now you would conclude from verse 17 that God is going to wipe out everything. But accompanied by God's instructions is a second thing, and that is God's covenant. And God's covenant is the stress of 6:18 through 22. Which is the point at which we will stop. God says in verse 18, I will establish my covenant. And the fundamental idea involved in the idea of covenant is a fundamental biblical truth, and it is this: God makes contracts. God makes agreements with man. Sometimes we make a point that will help you understand certain portions of the Bible. Sometimes we can make statements without which you might as well take your Bible, put it in the trash can, and forget it. You will never understand it. Right there, God makes agreements, contracts with man, is probably... The fact that God makes agreements with man is absolutely, positively essential to doing anything at all with the Bible. If we do not understand that fact, we are going to miss almost everything. Now, that fact really narrows, because the major agreements that God has made with man are basically with... Can you give me the word? Not just agreements with man, but the fundamental agreements that God makes with man are with Israel. Miss that? You missed everything. And we will look at the fact that God has made agreements with man, i.e., major ones, with Israel. And if you take the Bible and you read through it and you look at the covenants, you will find very quickly that God has basically made covenants with a nation. And that nation is the nation of Israel. And we will want to look at those agreements, what they are. But in this particular context, by the way, Genesis 6:18 is the first covenant of the Bible. Genesis is origins. Genesis is beginnings. And the beginning is Genesis 6, verse 18, in terms of covenants. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the truth of it, and for the book of Genesis in particular, in Christ's name. Amen.